Well, I would invite you now to turn with me to the letter to the Colossians for the last time. Yes, you heard me right. This is our 35th and final sermon on this awesome letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. We've been in this letter a lot, and we've seen a lot from the Apostle Paul of these 95 verses, these four chapters, and we've seen a lot since October. It's kind of sad when you get to the end of a letter that God has used, I pray, I know He has in my life, and I pray in your life as well for the last 9 months or so. But it's also an exciting time to know what book we will be turning our attention to next, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later on in the sermon. So 2 weeks ago, just to recap really quickly, we started chapter 4, verse 7, and verse 7 through verse 18 is a section there. It's Paul's last section. And we saw that Paul had people in the gospel work helping him. I wanted to make sure, and I wanted you to see from God's word, that I don't want us to think that this Paul was a one-man band, that he did ministry by himself. He did not do ministry by himself. It took a large team. He had plenty of help, and he had a team around him that encouraged him, and he had companions along the way. And to see that, we organized our thoughts around these 3 points: faithful in the gospel, forgiven by the gospel, and then fettered in the gospel. And one of those team members we met right in verse 7 there was traveling Tychicus. You see him in verse 7 and 8. And Tychicus was a man that God used to deliver the Apostle Paul's letters to the churches. And we realized that we would not even be studying this letter in our Bibles if it wasn't for this man and his vital role of keeping up with the letters and keeping them safe and getting them from point A to point B and being that person who moves letters around for the Apostle Paul. And then he had a twofold purpose. You see that in verse 8. One, that you may know our circumstances. And then two, he, meaning Tychicus, may encourage your heart. So he was the informer and encourager. And then we met a man traveling with Tychicus, and that was Onesimus. You see him in verse 9. And we spent time looking back at this story of Onesimus and the gospel forgiveness that was clear in his life and in his slave master, the master that owned him, Philemon, and the forgiveness from that man to Onesimus. And Onesimus being, again, a runaway slave, that past did not dictate his usefulness in the future and at the present time. God used this man in tremendous ways and gave him a lot of responsibility. And then we saw another glimpse of gospel forgiveness by looking at Mark. You see Mark in verse 10, Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. So welcome him is what Paul wants those in Colossae to do, because Paul has already welcomed him. And we learned about the beef that they had, Paul and Mark, early on in Acts 13 in some early missionary journeys, and how Paul has forgiven Mark and Mark has forgiven Paul, and all that the Bible reveals to us there. Then we met this man, Aristarchus, in verse 10, and how he was bound by the gospel. He was bound by the gospel, which then, when you're bound by the gospel, you're bound to others who are about the gospel. And so Apostle Paul and this man named Articus were bound together in the gospel work. And so, or Aristarchus, I should say, Aristarchus, and he was in prison with Paul, and he was bound together in ministry with him. And we realized that Christianity is not about being of the same social class or economic status or being best buddies or same ethnicity or race. It's not about that at all. It's being bound by Jesus Christ, and you find someone else who's bound by that same man, and y'all work together to glorify him, and of course not each other. So after that quick recap, we need to jump right into verse 11, and I'll start reading God's word, verse 11 through verse 18. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. So these are other companions with Paul. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. So we're going to continue this theme of together with the gospel today by looking at these other companions that Paul had with him. So we ended at Mark, and so we're going to spend our remaining time looking at these other companions and the 4 points that are going to help us organize our thoughts around verses 11 through 18 are these four right here. Number one, gospel greetings. Number two, gospel pastoring. Number three, gospel companions. And then number four, the gospel of grace. So point number one, gospel greetings. What is that about? Well, in my preparation, I ran across something from Dr. John Piper that I didn't think should be overlooked or just moved past, and I thought I would share it with you as we look at point number one. It's something that can be assumed and overlooked in most of our minds, and that's this idea of greetings. I know I overlook this idea of greetings, and you're thinking, what do you mean by that? Well, in verses 10 through 14, you see 6 different greetings here, 6 different people sending their greetings. And I was challenged to stop and think how great a greeting actually is. And you might not think about it like this, so think of this. What happens when a person greets another person? When you greet someone or someone greets you, what is happening in this simple, often exchange of greetings? What's going on there? Well, one thing is, I acknowledge that you are there. You acknowledge that I am there, that you exist. I notice you. You actually exist, and I acknowledge your existence and your presence. And it's just a simple greeting, but it's at its first basic level is I acknowledge you. You actually exist in this world. Another thing that is going on in a greeting is that there's some measure of gladness going on. And I say some measure because you have kind of 2 extremes of measure of gladness when you greet someone. So if you think of a person who's been off to war, a father who's been off to war for a couple years, deployed, and he comes home, and you've seen the videos where these kids and the family just embrace each other. It's a tremendous greeting going on there. And then so that's one measure of gladness, which would be an extreme measure of gladness. And then kind of on the other side is, you know, you see a coworker out at Walmart. You greet them, they greet you. You're not hugging their neck. You're not crying like you hadn't seen them in 2 years. You just saw them, you know, Friday afternoon. So there's measure of gladness there, and it's a spectrum. So different greetings are going to involve vastly different measures. But if you think about it, there is always some measure of gladness when you greet someone. Because if you're happy you see them, you're going to let them know that. Or you're going to fake it, and you're not happy, but you're going to act like you are. Therefore, you are a hypocrite if you do that. So you need to be glad, of course, when you greet someone. Then the third thing, there's 2 things that's going on in a greeting. Here's a third thing that's going on in a greeting, and that is that some measure of gladness that's there, that spectrum, you're on that spectrum somewhere. Well, in that spectrum, there is a connectedness going on, a connectedness. So what Paul is doing in all these letters where he greets and he greets and he greets and he says this person sends their greeting and this person sends their greeting, he says, I want to show and be the example and the means by which the churches are connected. I'm showing you how to greet. I'm giving these examples of others greeting. We're going to create a connectedness here. There's a body of believers going on, a connectedness to one another. And I quote Dr. Piper here when he says, greetings may seem like a small thing, but if they all vanished out of our existence, we would be like walking shadows. Listen, we walk into rooms and out of rooms is all we would be doing. We walk into a setting and out of a setting and nobody greets anybody. It would be like nobody exists. And how bad would that be? End quote. There would not be any connectedness going on at all. So greetings are no small thing when it comes to establishing real organic connectedness. connectedness. One person, one human to another human. This group of humans to another group of humans. It's a connectedness going on. And so Paul puts a premium on greetings, and that's why he's listing specific names here with specific greetings. And to, the reason, again, another reason, a fourth reason, I guess you could say, to stop and pause here with this greetings thing, this simple greetings, is because Paul's letters are only so long. He wrote 13. There are only so many verses there. There's only so many chapters. And he spills a lot of ink on greetings, a lot of ink. It's quite remarkable. Romans chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Colossians chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Titus chapter 3, full of greetings. And out of our 95 verses here, 12 of them are spent on greetings. I mean, that's a pretty big deal. It's like 10% or a little more are just spent on greetings alone. So we could just skip over the gospel greetings and act like it's no big deal, but I think God put them in here for a reason, and he's having me say it for a reason, that we would understand that Christianity, at its essence, is a community of believers. It's a one another type of faith. It's a connectedness. It's a together type of faith. It's a team effort. And that's what we're continuing on this part too, to see the concern that Paul has and the care that he has for each of those whom he wrote to, these churches, and all those that were involved in getting out the message from God to the churches, and then even 2,000 years later to Grace Community Church. So he set the example for us as believers, and we should have a genuine affection for one another. That when you or I approach a believer, our hearts are drawn out in the words of greetings, and it's drawn out in different ways. Fist bumps, handshakes, hugs, hellos, just a common, just using your mouth to someone else and telling them, hello, how are you doing? What's going on in your life? Just simple greetings demonstrating real affection, that you really do care when you say, how are you doing? You really do, you're really asking that. You're not just saying that. You're asking that. And, of course, that grows your love for that brother or sister. So just a real simple application point there is, do you know the brothers and sisters in this church? Do you know them? Do you know their name? And if you don't, greet one another. Set your mind an intentional effort for the next 10 weeks or so, however, to get to know everybody. To get to know, I'm going to set out to know this person this Sunday. Next Sunday, it's going to be this person. You're going to intentionally make an effort to know who they are and their name and how they're doing. That's just a normal connectedness of the power of greetings. I know you exist. I know you attend the same church I do. And so that's as far as we'll go with that. Let's look at the second point. Gospel pastoring. Gospel pastoring. And you see this man named Epaphras. Look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Verse 13, for I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Areopolis. So Epaphras is the first name we see after Paul ends his Jewish companions. He lists his Jewish companions first, and now we get into a Gentile companion, Epaphras. And as you may remember, Epaphras is the pastor of the church of Colossae, the very church we've been reading the letter for so many weeks. And we met him first back in chapter 1, verse 7, in October. And you're probably thinking, what is he doing with Paul? Because he's sending his greetings because he's with Paul. So what's he doing 1,000 miles away in Rome when he's supposed to be the pastor of this church? What's he doing hanging out with Paul in prison? Well, from what we know, he was there to tell Paul the trouble that the false teachers brought to the church where he pastored, there in Colossae, which is why we have this letter in large measure. And Epaphras, we think, wanted to stay longer. So, you know, Tychicus and Onesimus, they're going out, right? Well, Epaphras is going to stay a little bit, so he's saying, hey, Paul, send them my greetings. I want to stay with you a little while longer. That's the only thing we can put together with why he's sending his greetings, but yet he's also the pastor of this church. So he's hanging out with Paul a little bit longer in prison. But who is Epaphras the man? Who is this man? Who was he? What was he like? Well, Paul tells us some details there in chapter 4. Epaphras, as you can see, is a doulos in the Greek. He's a doulos, which means slave. He is a slave to Jesus Christ. Then you see the words, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. He was a man of prayer. A man of prayer for the people that God has charged him with. He was a man of prayer. He knew that all his work, his traveling to Rome, all those many miles, his setting up this communication with Paul in prison to tell him about what's going on in the Colossian church and all that Paul would write back to this Colossian church, he knew that it was all for nothing. He knew that it was all for nothing without God protecting his flock from false teachers and showing the people that they need to keep the main things the main things. He knew that. And that's why he prayed. Epaphras knew that if God would not intentionally act, if God doesn't act right now and keep them from being deluded by persuasive arguments, we saw that in chapter 2 many months ago, and being taken captive by false teachers, we saw that many months ago in chapter 2. He knew that his people would be taken captive by those things if God did not intentionally act to keep that from happening. Yes, Epaphras worked. Epaphras went to Paul to get this letter back to his people to tell him, don't be taken captive by this stuff. Don't be taken captive by vain philosophy and empty deceit. But he's a man of prayer because if God doesn't act, they will be taken captive no matter how hard Paul worked or how hard Epaphras worked. It doesn't matter. If God doesn't stop it, it's going to happen. And so that's why he prays. That's why we pray. So Epaphras is the model to us ministers to work as hard as we can in doctrine and devotion on behalf of the people, knowing all the while it's totally up to God to have growth happen spiritually in the congregation and have growth happen even in numbers, and also to have the growth that's here to be protected from the wolves. That's God's responsibility, but we as ministers work as hard as we can. God takes care of that. Our responsibility is to study and learn and grow and discern and live holy lives and preach as dying men to dying men and women. That's our goal. And knowing that it's God who's going to impact the heart. We can't impact the heart. We can't have heart change here. I can't do it. Dennis can't do it. Mike can't do it. That's God's lane that he rolls in. So we leave all that to God. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, we have to pray. God, protect the flock. God, grow the flock. An illustration I've heard two different times this past week, a pastor talked about from time to time, and I can relate probably more often than this, but from time to time, he did a very bad job communicating the sermon and communicating the sermon to the people, and he thought he preached a pathetic sermon. If he had to kind of evaluate, it was on the pathetic side of things. Well, he thought that he did that, but a person or two would come up to him afterwards and with this life-changing attitude of what the words that were just said from the pulpit from God's word, that their life was changed in a wonderful way. And he said this, and this is good. He says, God fixes our sermons on the way out. God fixes our sermons on the way out as they leave our mouths. If God wants the words to impact, God will cause those words to impact. God does that, the heart change stuff. And prayer is the same, if not more so. We pray for heart change and leave the rest to God and to make that change happen. So when we pray, and our prayers are pathetic that day, just like the sermon was that day, the Holy Spirit fixes our prayers on the way up, just like the Holy Spirit fixes our sermons on the way out. That just gives you rest in God. And it's not to cause passivity. I'm not saying let go and let God. Don't confuse passivity with, oh, we just leave it all up to God. I'm not saying that at all. It actually causes the opposite. And what I mean by the opposite is I can be and you can be all the more intentional in your efforts, in your work for Christ, knowing all the while God's going to fix any errors that you have. God will fix it. Work as hard as you can. Do the next thing. God will take care of all the rest. And that's so we don't rely on our hard work, but it's all for his end, and that's for his glory. Epaphras was a man who prayed. He was a man who prayed for his people, and he worked hard, always laboring, the text says, but knowing it always rested with God, and that's why we see the word prayer. It's always God. Prayer teaches us many things, and we've talked about this, dependence, patience, humility, knowing that God set it up like this teaches us to have faith in Him and not in our work. But not only in ministry as a pastor, but also in everyday life to be dependent on prayer. And here's a quote from Pastor Kevin DeYoung in North Carolina. He said this, "Have you ever considered, perhaps, that's why He's put you in the situation of some deep need or grief or trial or sorrow, to bring you to the end of yourself so that you turn to God and say, if anything is going to come of this, if anything good is going to come of this, if I'm going to ever see the sunshine in my life, it has to be You, O God. It has to be You. So then when it happens, God, I give You all the glory." And while I'm on this point of prayer, take what happened yesterday afternoon, yesterday evening. Chaos, evil on full display. Former President Trump shot. The bullet just barely missed the intended target. And the intended target was meant to die. And the bullet just barely missed. So what are we going to do? What's the pastor going to say about that? What does he think about it? What's his opinion? Well, first off, it doesn't matter what I think about it. It's what God thinks about it and what God has said. And first off, there's three things I want you to know. First, we are not to be surprised. Frankly, I'm surprised that it doesn't happen more often. So we're not to be surprised by evil and suffering, and of course it was displayed in a horrible way yesterday. That doesn't happen that often, but it happened. Knowing what God says, that evil is going to get worse and worse, that's the trajectory we're on. That's the projection. That's what God's Word says. It's going to get more and more evil, worse and worse. Not better and better. That's not what it's going to do. Secondly, prayer. Prayer, guys. It's what are we going to do? We're going to pray. That's what we're going to do. Pray to God to turn people's hearts toward Him. That prayer doesn't change. Nothing changes that. Nothing changes that. Turn us towards You, Father. In times like yesterday evening, huge moments in the United States history, world history for that matter, Father, may You bring people to be faithful to Your Word, and then from that, proclaim Your Word, and from that, cause life in dead men and women's souls. Bring people to Your Son, that they would then glorify Him. And so pray for God to use for good what others meant for evil yesterday. Pray for our country to be governed well. Pray for that. Pray for evil to be restrained. Pray that the church would be the salt and light that we are told to be and that we are. Do not be downcast or dismayed or surprised. God will be exalted. And Eric already read of it in Psalm 21. God is on the throne. God is in control. Pray that God brings many more to faith. If you don't hear anything, hear this. Pray that God brings many more to faith and that He would come soon. Amen. Then thirdly, what are we to do? Well, be in a church. Be in a Bible preaching and teaching, truth-telling church. That's what you are to do. When deception and evil are rampant, it's all the more reason to get away from the fringes and get to the center of church life. Have a vibrant faith that can fight against evil, and you're protected with a body. The last thing you want to do is be on the fringes. Have a vibrant faith that can stand against the schemes of the devil. That's what you are to do. As one pastor said, when chaos and catastrophe strike, you want to be rooted in a church that teaches and preaches the Bible. That's where you want to be rooted in. When madness ensues, when you want clarity, he says, and there's only one place to get it, the Word of God. That's where you get your clarity. You're not going to get it on the news channels. You're not going to get it out in the world. Why would we ever look there? You're going to get it in God's Word. There's a real spiritual battle going on, and this is an evil and dark world. And things that happened like yesterday just show that all the more. We kind of kind of suppress it from time to time, but then it pops in our face again, and we're all surprised that, oh, we do live in an evil world that's governed by Satan. He's the one who's in power. He's been given that power. He's on a leash. And so this is not conspiracy theory. This is just biblical reality. This is the reality that you see around you, and the Bible has been very clear from the very beginning. This is what an evil, dark world looks like. Enough of that. Well, what do we see next? This is assumed, but we're looking at it there. Epaphras is praying for a group of people. He's praying on behalf of a group of people. He is praying for the local churches there. One, his church and the church in Laodicea. His commitment to Christ shows itself through his commitment that he has for the local church. And we know that because of his commitment to pray on behalf of those people of that local church. So what I'm saying there is, you cannot say you're a slave to Christ if you're not committed to his church. You can't say you're a slave to Christ if you're not committed to his church. And we see in verse 13 what that looks like in Epaphras' life. Paul says, I, Paul, testify for him that he, Epaphras, has a deep concern for you. Paul is really impressed by hanging out with this guy for who knows how long. This man has a deep concern, and he labors earnestly on behalf of you in his prayer life. He loved them, and he could clearly tell Epaphras had a deep love for these guys. And I want you to know that as well. I hope it goes without saying, but Mike and Dennis and myself have a deep concern for you, a deep love for you. You are people that have been blood-bought by Christ himself. And for some reason, he has put us as under-shepherds of the great shepherd Christ to shepherd you faithfully. What a huge responsibility that is. A huge responsibility that is as your shepherds to pray earnestly for you, to think about you, to interact with you. The interaction we get to have with you, it's a joy for one, it's a privilege for two, and God orchestrated it from the foundation of the world that we would have a deep concern for you, and we have the example right here in our text from Epaphras of what it looks like as a pastor to labor earnestly on behalf of his people with deep concern and love and care and hard work, all that on behalf of, for one, God's glory, but secondly, for the people that he has put under those under-shepherds. So what was Epaphras praying for? We see that in the rest of verse 12, that they would stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. So that's his priorities. They're clear. He prays for spiritual needs. He doesn't pray for other things at this point. He prays for spiritual needs because there's error in the church. We've already looked at that. He prays for them to stand firm in the will of God. And he prays for their faith to grow. And as you've heard before, in the Christian faith, there's no stagnant position. You're not going to just be able to stand there and not grow or not decrease. One or two things are going to happen. You're either going to grow in the image of Christ, or you're going to succumb to the flesh and start acting in your fleshly desires. There is no standing still here in the Christian faith. No standing still. You're either growing or backsliding, one or the other. And you can see that Epaphras' priority is not mere decisions. His priority is not a room packed full. It's not that. That's not his definition for ministry success. He is asking first for Christian maturity. And I say first for a reason. He's asking for Christian maturity. He wants those that God has already brought to that church to grow spiritually. But also, I would think also that we're not told here, but we know that Epaphras would love for people to come to faith, to come to the church there in Colossae, so that the numbers would grow. We've already read in Paul in chapter 4 about the opportunity for the word to go out. Well, why would you want the word to go out? Obviously, as we learned, to speak the gospel to people's life that they would believe, but not only believe and just stay in their mere decision. No, to get engaged into a local church, which by default would be the Colossian church, which would then grow. So first priority is discipleship. You have to grow the people that are already in the church. Therefore, they can then be help in the ministry to go out and grow the church all the more. So you first have to go deep before you go wide. So Epaphras is all about going wide. He is. We don't see it there, but he's first about the people are already his first and main concern, the care and needs for them to disciple them. And then from that, you can have evangelism. You can have growth because you have a body of believers going out to do the work together. He wants maturity and full assurance, and he knows that that is outside of his control. He cannot preach the gospel with enough charisma. He cannot set the mood just right for everybody to have the right experience. He knows he can't do none of that. He doesn't even desire to do any of that. He basically just wants to labor earnestly on behalf of you that God would cause deep growth, standing firm, being conformed to the will and image of God. That's Epaphras. That is gospel pastoring. So number three, let's look quickly at the other companions that Paul has with him. You see Luke there in verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Luke, there is a sense of sadness I get when I hear the name Luke, knowing that that was the last book our pastor preached through faithfully for two whole years, verse by verse, week after week, being taught, being challenged from that one book, Luke. And many of you have asked, what are we going to do? Are we going to go back to Luke? Are we just going to end at chapter 10, verse 16? What are we going to do? That's just it? Are you going to go back to Luke? Well, what a kind providence that God has given us here at Grace with this one name being placed in our very last sermon in the book of Colossians. So Lord willing, we will start Luke next Lord's Day, and very excited to get back into that book. Very excited to look into Luke and go from, we'll do a recap of him. My point is, we're not going to spend time on Luke now. We're going to do that next week as we all get back up to speed of who this man Luke is, beloved physician, doctor, and then we'll jump into, a couple weeks after that, we'll jump right into verse 17 of chapter 10 to continue the verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. Well, that then brings us to Demas. Look at the end of verse 14. Here we see a greeting from him. But not too long after this, Demas is actually going to abandon Paul. You're like, well, how do you know that? He's not going only to abandon Paul, but he's going to abandon Paul and then fall in love with the world. Well, Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul writes, for Demas, the exact same Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And it's interesting that in the very next verse, we see some familiar names. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So we talked about, 2 weeks ago, we talked about Mark and how he abandoned Paul, and we talked about it already this morning. But we see something different with Demas. We're not really told why Mark abandoned him. It could have been, you know, sickness or fear of man or burnout, but we're told clearly what happened to Demas. And it's different than Mark. And we're told that Demas is sold out to the world. He is being guided and directed by the world. He has a deep love for the world. The world owns his heart, is what Paul's saying. The world owns Demas' heart. And we have been taught here, and you know this from God's word, that you cannot have one foot in the world and then another foot in the church, because you'll be split apart. You'll be torn in two. And so as Demas clearly was getting torn in two, he went ahead and just jumped ship and jumped back with the world. He was ripped apart and then jumped back to the world. You can't serve both the world and God. You can't do that. You cannot do that. And we are challenged here knowing that Demas is commended here. Like, Demas is, I mean, from all we can tell and all Paul knows, he's legit. He's on the team. He's part of the good guys. He's part of the church. This man is good to go. I'm gonna write to the church in Colossae and say, Demas said, hey, what's up? How are you doing? Greetings. He looks and sounds the part, but he loved the world. That's the problem. He loved the world. So you got your Judases. We know his story. We got our Demas now. And they're examples to us to do spiritual inspection often. To do spiritual inspection often. Am I serving Jesus? Or am I serving the fake Jesus that I made up in my own imagination? Am I serving basically myself, but I'm calling myself Jesus? Am I serving that, or am I serving the real Jesus who challenged me, who challenges me, who challenges you? Or do you always get along with everything he says? You're not serving the right Jesus if you're never challenged by this man who is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and you not being that. So there's clear distinction between Jesus and you. So if you're having an easy time serving him, then you're serving yourself. I see in Scripture that I can be so close to the truth, just like Demas, just like Judas, but miles away from salvation. Miles away, because my heart is still with the world. My heart is still with money. My heart is with some idol. I can be so close to the truth, but yet so far away from salvation. So take Demas in this casual greeting, take Demas as a warning that you can play church, but be in love with the world the entire time. That you can do both. But eventually you will be torn in two, and you will have to decide on one or the other. And there, the world has a huge pull on our hearts. And I think that's why the hymn writer wrote this: "Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." Well, why? Prone to wonder. Wonder where? To the world. You fill in the blank there. But the world is where we're at right now. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. None of us are beyond this. Let this serve as a warning. Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. There's warnings in Scripture. This is a warning from Demas to you, from God's Word, that this can happen to you. We live in a very comfortable situation here in the Bible Belt. We do. And how hard is it to give up the world and the love of the world? It's very hard. You have to make the decision daily. You have to pick up your cross, what? Daily. You have to die, what? Daily. You listening? You have to die daily. Am I going to serve my master today, or am I going to serve the world and that master, which would be Satan? Which one am I going to serve? So that's why we sing songs like we sung already this morning. Jesus, keep me. Hold me fast, right? We have to sing those. If we think we're beyond that, we are deceived. You are deceived. Jesus, hold me fast. So maybe you have not made the intentional decision in a long while, and you find yourself out on the fringes, and you've already been told that's not a good place to be. You find yourself not thinking biblically about things. You find yourself in your heart very cold to the things of God when they didn't used to be that. And all of a sudden now they are. Your communion with God has grown cold. Well, by God's grace, you are being told right now to pick up your cross and follow Jesus again, believer. Tell God, I don't want to be a Demas. I don't want to be a Judas. I don't want to abandon you and being taken captive by the world. I don't want that to happen. I want Jesus to rule my heart and not the world. Tell him that. Tell him to hold you fast. And plead to him that he will. All right, real quick. Nympha and Archippus still remain. Not much to say about this brother and sister. We don't know much about them, but we do know one thing about Nympha, and we're told here that she allows the church to meet in her house. Could you imagine that? All you guys going and just think of everybody coming to your house and the destruction that would happen, how dirty it would get. Unintentionally, no destruction intentionally, and dirt we wouldn't mean to, but we would bring dirt, and your white carpets would be destroyed. But not only just one week, it's going to happen the next week, and the next week, and the next week. Everybody going to this person's house. She was a very hospitable woman, is what we can gather from this text. She's the real deal. Allowing the entire church, we don't know how many people, but allowing the church to come to her house week after week and wreak havoc on her personal property. Then Archippus, we're just told there in verse 17, take heed to the ministry, man. You've received it from the Lord that you may fulfill it. And that brings us quickly to point number four, the gospel of grace, which is verse 18. Look at verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. We know Paul was in prison. We've already looked at that. But why do we see him say the words with my own hand? Well, there's two reasons for that. The two reasons are, one is Paul normally had a scribe. He normally had a secretary that wrote out all that he was dictating to them. So if you picture that he's in chains, his wrists are in chains, he's writing back and forth. It's not a real easy position to write. So Timothy's with him in this certain scenario. Timothy's with him writing Colossae. And so he just tells Timothy what to write. Timothy writes it down. And in this case, he says, hey, I want to put my name at the end of it. And so you would very easily be able to tell that if you're reading the letter, Timothy's handwriting all of a sudden changed to Paul's handwriting and his signature. So it was very noticeable that Paul signed it. So it was just practically one thing that a scribe wrote for him. But the second reason was this sense of there was imposters. There were people that were trying to impersonate Paul and trying to use his influence and his power to move and shake things around. So they would often sign their name Paul or write their letter and act like it was Paul. So in this scenario, he's like putting his seal on it, his stamp on it. And so Tychicus, this great guy, is coming to deliver the letter. Onesimus is coming. And by the way, at the end of it, it has Paul's stamp of approval on it. So this is a legit letter. That's just what Paul's doing there. It's another reason why Paul said, let me write my name. Let me put my name on it. Paul goes on, remember my imprisonment. Does he want pity here? Does he want us to come break him out of jail? Is that why he's saying, hey, remember me, come get me. I'm still here, guys. You've left me here. No, he, none of that. It's not about pity or come break him out. He's telling us, and he's telling you, telling the church for the future to come, don't be ashamed of my chains, because one day you might be put in chains. That's what he's saying. Don't be ashamed of him. I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm in chains, and God's still working through me. If he'll do it to me, he'll do it to you. Don't be ashamed of the chains. To put it in our modern vernacular language, Paul would tell us in the 21st century, here in America, the world may come after you. After all, the world just might do that. The election might not go the way you think it should go. Right? It might not go the way you think it should go. The nation you live in might actually turn against you. The nation you live in might actually go secular and hate you if they wasn't already secular. They might just do what I wrote about in Romans chapter 1, Paul would say. Have you read Romans chapter 1? Have you seen how bad it gets? And when God hands you over to your desires, it just gets worse and worse, and he hands over again, and he hands you over again, and it just gets worse and worse. Everything might just get worse and worse, as Scripture says. And I say might, tongue in cheek, I hope you know that, because it's not a might about it. It's happening. You can clearly see it's happening. It's been happening for years. We live in a fallen world. It's been happening since the garden. The government that you are under will go against you. They will treat you unfairly. Know that. They are the only ones that have the power to do so and to get away with it. If you think about it, when the end comes, when it starts to get very, very bad, who do you think is going to bring that about? Who do you think will be used to make that happen? The answer, the government. Only the government has the power to do the horrible things that are written in Scripture. Of course, led by Satan under the sovereign rule of our God. So why would we think that we could change government or the government's going to save us? They will be the ones that will bring about the destruction to come. They have the authority to do so. I can't bring about destruction to you. I'll get in trouble by who? The government. But the government can bring about destruction. They have the authority to do that. God has given us over to our desires. We are under the judgment of God in America. I'm pretty sure it's clear. Events like yesterday make it more clear if we were kind of on the fence about it. And then finally, this phrase, grace be with you. And we're done. So Paul started this letter in verse 2 of chapter 1 with grace to you, and now he's ending it with grace be with you. So it started with grace, it's ending with grace. Bookmark ended with grace all in between. It's all of grace. As those who were there that day to hear this letter read aloud, Paul wants them to know that when you hear this letter, that the letter got to you. The letter was written. The letter got to you. The letter was read. The letter was heard. Now you're leaving from this church in Colossae. You're walking away. You're going back to your house. I want you to know when you go home that grace will be with you. Grace was with you in all of this. Grace is with you now as you go home. Grace be with you. And God would not have us here at Grace Community Church hear anything different than that. The gospel of grace is what will be with us and what will bring us home one day. It will be grace. Grace, the greatest blessing. Listen, to be taken from here and placed with our Lord in heaven forever. What a gracious thing that will be. Do you believe that? That is a challenge to even believe that. That is a gracious act for us to be taken from here and placed with God in eternity forever. I hope you do believe that. As your former pastor told us elders on his deathbed, he said, "Men, this is not the end. This is just the beginning." That's grace. Grace to say that, grace to believe that, and to grace to live that out. And then, of course, grace to die and be taken from here and placed with his Savior. So grace at the start, it's all grace. Grace at the start, grace during the race, grace at the end of the earthly race, and grace with your first step into heaven. That first step, just to even make that step. Don't think it's you. That's grace to do that. It was grace all the way. And we sang of it earlier, amazing grace, amazing grace. So grace be with you at your home. Grace be with you on your way home. Grace be with you at your work, on your way to work. Grace be with you when you get that diagnosis. Grace be with you when you get that phone call. Grace be with you when you have rebellious teens. Grace be with you when your marriage is struggling and on the rocks. Grace be with you when political upheaval happens in your very own nation. Whatever your circumstance, trial, and difficulty, or whatever God brings your way, know this: with you is grace, because in you is Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the plan of redemption and the accomplishment of that redemption. And that accomplishment was through the person of your Son and his work. What a Savior we have. What a gracious Lord we serve. So, Father, we thank you for delivering us and saving us. And we ask now that you would deliver us from the love of the world. Whatever abides still in our heart for the world, get it out. And may knowing your grace and love toward us drown out anything we think we need from the world. Guard us and protect us from the evil one, Father. And Father, if there is anyone in here this morning who does not believe your truth, may you bring life to them. Cause heart change in them. We ask and we pray in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.